Good morning. It is a thrill to see everyone this morning. Fellowship in the Word of God together as a local church. My view, it's as close as it gets to heaven on earth before the new heavens and new earth. What we're doing today is studying God's Word as the highest form of worship. When we take the communion, we are fellowshipping with God in His Word again, in the Word of life that became flesh. Today, we are fellowshipping in God's Word, because His Word is what is going to, as Jesus said, sanctify us. His Word is truth. We don't deserve the Word of God. It takes personal self-discipline for us to avail ourselves to it. It hurts to study, especially in the morning, for some of you. But we don't deserve it. It's the greatest blessing that God has for you, to know Him through His Word and to have His Word change you. Since it's such a great privilege, it's also something that cannot be approached and understood without being in fellowship with God, which we know is only possible in a state of spirituality, which is only the normal thing for a believer who doesn't have unconfessed sin in his life. The provision of 1 John 1:9 is given because we continually fail. But understand, the normal phase of your life is to be led by God the Holy Spirit in fellowship with God. It isn't a burden that you have to walk a tightrope. It isn't this extra hard thing you have to do that then every once in a while it's too much work and you want to take a break. It is the rest. It is the break. It is what God has given you in your life for enjoyment of life, even through the greatest of adversity. So we're going to have silent prayer and make sure that we don't miss out on that wonderful rest, that wonderful grace of fellowship with God. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You so much that You have revealed Yourself to us through Your Word, through Your Son, even through the very fact that we're alive through creation. We thank You that You made us fearfully and wonderfully. We thank You that we have all we need to respond to You, to worship You, to be Your people. Most importantly, we have Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank You for His sacrifice, for Your sacrificing Him. We thank You that He's our high priest who now intercedes for us and for the Holy Spirit whom You sent so that we can understand Your Word and fellowship with You. Please sanctify what we will study today to the nourishment of our souls. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we went to the old computer because the new computer has gotten a lobotomy. And so it works now, but all the programs are gone. So that's another 2 days of work to get it back, but thank you to the Preston City Bible Church Tech Department, also known as Ed Henry, for getting that going. Last time, let's look at some things we saw last time. We've had the introduction of Proverbs. That's actually chapters 1 through 9 of Proverbs is the introduction. It is the prologue. It's a long series of poems instead of short couplets that are disconnected in at least poetic form. And then we have, in this prologue, chapter 1 starts with the introduction to the entire book. Like all books, the beginning of the book is the introduction. Verses 1 through 6 tell you why the book was written, and it tells you how to understand God's wisdom, how to have any clue to be a wise person. It starts with what Solomon calls the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, for fools despise wisdom and instruction. And those two things are polar opposites, and you're one or the other. You either despise wisdom and instruction, or you fear the Lord. You and I don't typically think of those as opposites. We think you either love wisdom or an instruction, or you hate it. But that's right. You either hate it or you love it, which means to fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is another way of saying love the Lord, but it focuses on humility. Our response to our Creator is humility, total humility before our God. Jesus is our pattern for that, as he is humble to submit to the will of God the Father. So where is Christ in Proverbs? Well, he's at least in Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Then we had the sermon, the first sermon of the book, or the first lecture from a father to his son. And you could say to his daughter as well. But this book being the Old Testament primer or primer on how to raise your children before the Lord. You know, that's why the fear of the Lord is the beginning of this kind of wisdom. The first lecture is, we called it a no-brainer. Do you remember that? We said, all those days ago, we said that this is the father telling the son not to go become a highway robber. Don't go set a trap for innocent people and steal their stuff and kill them. And really, it's don't fall in with a group of fools who do this thing and ruin your life. It's because the son is a petit. He's a gullible young man. And that's what children are. They're gullible. They're leadable. They're easily led. That's why you're given them as their parents, as their wisdom, to impart it to them. But understand, for this father, the wise sage teaching his son, it's a race to get rid of that gullibility. It's not something we cherish, the beauty of childhood. I'm not talking about the beauty of childhood. I'm talking about eradicating foolishness, gullibility, and imparting wisdom. This is the direction the book begins with, and it starts off with a very simple statement that you and I would easily assume true without, it's just common sense. Don't get in a conspiracy to commit murder and try to get rich that way. That's not a good get-rich-quick scheme. And so why are we preaching about that? Well, for one thing, it tells you how gullible people are. This young man didn't think of this. It's not his idea that the father's warning him, don't go plan to go hurt people. He's falling in with people who are leading him that way, fools. And the father's saying, you have a choice. You don't have to be a fool. In fact, don't be a fool because you'll be destroyed. So the proverb ends after giving what the father says in the verse 8 and 9. Hear, my son, your father's instruction. Do not forsake your mother's teaching. Indeed, they are a graceful wreath to your head and ornaments about your neck. You're already blessed with your parents' instruction. You're trying to go get rich, but you already have wealth. You don't need to go do what the fools are trying to get you to do. And then he says, if sinners entice you, do not consent. That summarizes what he's going to discuss. And then he goes through this discussion of setting a trap on the road for people, innocent people, and waiting for their to steal their things and kill them. And then the father says, indeed, in verse 17, it's useless to spread the baited net in the sight of any bird, but they lie in wait for their own blood, these fools that are having this conspiracy to commit murder and theft. They're setting a trap for themselves. It's like, it's not just that an absurd person would take and set up a trap in front of the prey, the bird, and put the trap out. It's one more. It's the bird setting the trap for himself. How ridiculous does that sound? But that's what he's saying in verse 17 and 18. But they set a trap for their own blood. They ambush their own lives. And this is only true that the wicked, murdering thief is going to do this. It's only true because God is in control, because his justice is supreme, and because he has orchestrated history so that this is true. Their ways, so are the ways. And now they get this, what I call a proverb. So are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. That's a witty couplet there in verse 19, a witty saying that summarizes everything that's preceded in this long discussion. And it teaches you something about Proverbs. When you're reading the Proverbs and you read your little two-liner like in verse 19, you realize there's a whole lot of stuff that went into that. It's not saying everything, but it is summarizing. So a proverb is a summary statement, but it is not always explicit in all the details that go into it. One I like to think of is train up a child the way he should go, and he'll not turn from it in his old age. That doesn't say that implied in that is that the child responds to the instruction. Deuteronomy 21 we've had on during the week as evidence of how God sets up justice in families when he set up justice in Israel is what you do when the child will not respond to instruction. There's a provision for that in the Bible, not in your legal code I'm talking about, what do we call it, parental capital punishment. If you don't know about that, check out Deuteronomy 21. It's a pretty interesting passage in this very barbaric word of God we have here. All right, so we have this this anatomy of a proverb and then the summary of how it starts. And that's the father speaking. In summary statement, he has the, in verse 8, hear your father's instruction and don't forsake your mother's teaching. Well, we don't hear from the mother. In verse 20, we hear from wisdom, and it's a woman. It's lady wisdom. And it's the wisdom of the father, the teacher, personified, as though it was a person. The wisdom of that person, the father speaking. I see here a parallel between husband and wife. It is not saying this is the mother. Some of the things this mother, if it was the mother, was going to say to her son, don't really bear out with what a mother will say. I'll laugh at you when destruction comes. That's really not motherhood. Motherhood weeps when their children in their foolishness destroy themselves. But there is a parallel. If there's the husband and wife raising the child. And see, we denigrate sometimes. It has been denigrated by many in really conservative evangelical preaching, not in my tradition. But it's a real common thing that helpmeet means second-class citizen, that a woman designed for the man as his helper, suitable to him, is a second-class citizen, that it makes her a servant. That's her job. She's a servant. Well, Jesus is a servant. But I'd also point out that the wisdom is the female speaking in this, the wisdom of the father. And he would be incomplete without it, and that's the greatest help in his life. And by the way, the father will, throughout the book of Proverbs, and especially in this first 8 chapters, describe wisdom as the woman you want to marry. Chase wisdom and marry her. Get that instead of the alternative, which is folly, the trashy woman that is the cheap, easy thrill. And so there's this parallel. Womanhood is highly exalted in all Solomon's writings, but in Proverbs, no less. Wisdom is a woman. Wisdom is female, and she is the complement to the man's instruction for his son. So if you can see how beautiful this poetry really works, parallelism works on several levels. And remember, parallelism means it rhymes. Hebrew poetry that you're going to very painfully go through with me today rhymes in thought. It rhymes in thought, not necessarily in sound. Although you will have sounds in Hebrew, but I'm not going to read the Hebrew and rhyme it for you because you would think I was speaking in tongues or languages. I would rather translate it. Lady Wisdom's first speech. So you get this introduction in verse 20. Let's read it in the New American Standard. It says, Wisdom shouts in the street. She lifts her voice in the square. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out, and at the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her sayings. How long, O naive ones, will you love being simple-minded? And scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. Because I called you, you refused. I stretched out my hand, and no one paid attention. And you neglected all my counsel and did not want my reproof. I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes like a storm, your calamity comes like a whirlwind. When distress and anguish come upon you, then they will call on me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but they will not find me because they hated knowledge and did not choose Yirat Yahweh, the fear of the Lord. Yirat Adonai. Direction. The fear of the Lord. They would not accept my counsel. They spurned all my reproof. So they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be satiated with their own devices. For the waywardness of the naive will kill them, and the complacency of fools will destroy them. But he who listens to me shall live securely and will be at ease from the dread of evil. Beautiful translation of what we have here, but it is not directly literal, and I want you to see some of the color that we can get from the original if we do but understand, it wouldn't make sense to translate like we're going to translate this in every case into an English translation because you need someone to explain how it conveys meaning. Wisdom in the open fields is crying out, and I'm going to go in the order. I'm translating English from the Hebrew in the order it's given in the original. Okay, so at least you can see the order, because poetry is all about arrangement and rhyming and thought. Wisdom in the open fields is crying out. In the plazas, she is giving her voice. I don't know if you can see it readily there, but there's a breakdown in the parallel. You see she right here? She is the subject of is giving her voice. Well, the subject of is crying out in the first stitch is wisdom. The subject is put to the front of the sentence, which starts the discussion on wisdom. This is the introduction of this character for the book, Lady Wisdom. And it's emphasized, and that's a poetic device. Wisdom in the open fields is crying out. In the plazas, she is giving her voice. On the highest wall, she is shouting. At the entrances to the city, to the gates of the city, her speech, she is speaking. Well, that sounds kind of redundant. Her speech, she is speaking, but that's what it does. It repeats the same word twice, once as a noun and once as a verb. Her speech, she is speaking. And there's nothing parallel to that word, but we'll look at that in a second. I borrowed a translation using some lexical aids, like I'm trained to do, that on the highest wall, verse 21, it says, at the head of the noisy streets, she cries out. At the entrance of the gates in the city, she utters her voice. And that's a textual problem that Bruce Waltke pointed out. It's likely a similar word and was translated or transposed wrongly. And so we have to do a little text critical work, and it's the highest wall. Highest wall and gate are parallel. They make sense together. Street and gates also make sense in parallel, but I think the image being conveyed is important. So you need to translate it right. On the highest wall, she is shouting. At the entrance of the gate of the city, her speech, she is speaking. Now here, I put it in color where things are parallel and where things are emphasized. All right? Wisdom is, like we just said, an emphatic position. Her speech has nothing in parallel in verse 21. There's nothing parallel to it in the preceding line. And when I say parallel, again, I'm talking about rhyming and thought, whether it's grammatical, syntactical, or in just the definition of the words, the meaning conveyed. There's a rhyme. There's a repetition that gives you a little bit of nuance, and that's the art of the passage. I didn't tell you, we're doing art when we do Old Testament poetry, both in Isaiah and in Proverbs. It's all about art, so you need to put your art glasses on and be prepared to receive the text, the Word of God, as a person reading Hebrew receives the text. And that's the beauty of receiving it in color. In open fields is parallel to in the plazas, because they both start with the preposition buff or in. In fact, all these start with that same preposition, but it means different things depending on how it's used. Wisdom in the open fields is crying out, is in parallel to giving her voice. And notice the four ways it describes the speech act. Four ways it's described as speaking, crying out, giving her voice, shouting, and speaking. All different words, all used to convey the same thought, that there is verbal communication happening, which is something you really want to key in on when you get repetition of thought in the Bible. Verbal communication apparently is pretty important to God, at least in obtaining His wisdom. Wisdom in the open fields and the plazas. I take the first parallel, open fields and plazas, to describe in the city and outside the city. In fact, if you're in, you're not going to miss it. If you're out, you're not going to miss it. If you're out working, out in the fields, you're not going to miss wisdom calling you and giving you her message. If you're in working in your shop or carpentry shop or whatever, you're not going to miss it because wisdom's crying out inside the city. Well, the second parallel is at the top of the wall and then at the gates. And that is an outside idea. It's at the top of the highest wall, which is the rampart outside the city. And then every wall has gates. There's an inside out idea that you're here and wisdom is trying to get in. This is the summary, and this adds the punch, calling for a response. You can't miss it here. Okay? It's everywhere you go, but you can choose to let it in. That's the way Hebrew poetry works. It starts with something general and goes to something specific. It starts with something bland and then hits you with something spicy. And that's what I see in Gate and Wall and so forth. On the highest wall, she's shouting at the entrances of the gates of the city. Her speech, she is speaking. And again, the she here is not emphatic. But here, her speech is repeated and it throws the meter out, which is something to highlight. It really points us to something. So that's how can a Hebrew poet highlight a thought? He can repeat it four times, and then he can throw it in there where there's nothing in parallel, and you really have to focus on it. And so he's saying, listen to what's being said here. In artistic device, in poetic device. And there are principles that we derive from here. The first thing is the ringing cry, verse 20a, crying out, that's ranan, a ringing cry, is urgent. There is urgency in that verb. It's urgent that you listen to this message. It is not the calm tone that I'm speaking with you now. It's crazy. It's frantic that you understand this message. It's the frenzied 911 call. There's no time for any of us to waste in the acquisition of wisdom, is implied by Renan. Point two is wisdom is universally available blessing from God, which we saw from it being within and without. From the open fields outside the city to the plazas at the center of the town, it's everywhere. It's universally available, and that implies something. It implies that if it's easily attainable and it's a gift from God, then it gives you a responsibility, doesn't it, to acquire it. Wisdom is communicating verbally. Point three, wisdom here is communicating verbally, and the easy way to gain it is by listening. What's the hard way to gain wisdom? If you won't listen. To live out the scenario that the Father's telling you not to engage in. Wisdom says do this, so you do the other. You're going to learn wisdom was right. And that's what this lesson that wisdom is teaching is. If you won't listen to me, you'll find out I'm right anyway, and I'll laugh at you. Just to add insult to injury. Or to add a stinging rebuke from a spurned woman to the man who insulted her. And I don't know if you can see that very well. Point four is there's no excuse for hearing and obeying this wisdom, for not hearing and obeying this wisdom. There's no excuse not to hear it because it's everywhere. It is at the height, and even when you enter and leave the city. I mean, you can't enter the gate, and you can't leave the gate without it shouting at you. Let's talk about the next discussion. Verse 22 is, now she's going to address, she's saying where I'm giving this message, now she's going to address the audience directly. Until when, literally, gullible ones, will you love being gullible? Why did I repeat that word? Because Solomon did. That's the way it reads in the text. That word gullible is peti. It's a major, this verse is a key to interpreting the book of Proverbs. Peti. That's a P, and it's got an E, T-I. And you can remember that because it's not good to be petty, but it's also not good to be gullible. I'd say it's worse. Although a petty person will really wear me out. Petty. This person is, we'll see in a minute, gullible. And he doesn't, he's not just gullible, he loves it. He loves being in his stupor. How long is he going to love that? I see in here a need for parents to inject some energy into the system, because the father is talking to his son through his wisdom. We need to inject some energy into the system and say, we need to stop being gullible. We need to attain wisdom. At what age? Well, as soon as they're ready to cross the street, they need to learn to look both ways. And until they can look both ways, every time, they're going to be fools and gullible and be hit by the truck if they didn't look that one time. And mockers. Does it say mockers? Scoffers. The word here means, in its very basic sense, babblers, people that just run off at the mouth. But every time it's used in this context, it's in a negative way, in a rejecting way, in a mocking or scoffing way. Mockers with mocking take pleasure for themselves. You see, again, he's saying the same thing twice. But look at try to look at the order. Mockers with mocking take pleasure for themselves. The verb is to take pleasure, and the prepositional phrase with mocking, with their activity. Is it starting to sound kind of like Shakespeare, like you're having to read English backwards, if you ever remember having to read Shakespeare in high school? I used to read Shakespeare for fun because I was studying electrical engineering, and it was very dry and painful. And so I would read Shakespeare because I liked it, and it would be a break. But it wouldn't be like a video game break. I would actually be thinking. But then I noticed my emails, letters home and so forth, started sounding kind of strange. And even my papers, I really had to be careful about papers for English not being stilted. But this is mockers with mocking take pleasure for themselves. And this IPF means imperfect, and this PF means perfect. And there's some consensus in the Hebrew scholarly community that there's a great consensus in narrative that when you have the imperfect and then an and, the next verb just does the same thing as the last one, no matter what conjugation it is grammatically. But there is not really consensus in poetry that it works this way. And so I take it that in general, the imperfect conveys incompleteness, the perfect conveys completeness. A lot is being communicated in this. The gullible ones are loving in a constant way. Mockers are being looked at as a status quo, I call it an instantaneous perfect. With mocking, take pleasure for themselves. And fools are hating, again, imperfect, are hating knowledge. They are hating knowledge. And that takes you right back to Proverbs 1:7, the summary verse for the book of Proverbs. Fools despise wisdom and instruction, which is parallel to the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Well, this is the audience. She's talking primarily to the gullible, but she's also addressing fools. And I see here a continuum. It isn't just different categories of people. It is. At any given time, this kid is going to be a gullible, a mocker, or a fool. But see, everyone starts out gullible. You can become a mocker as you become influenced by the fool who is obstinate. But you're not a fool till you have rejected wisdom and obstinately decided you're going to be a fool. You've set your own trap. Let's look at it in color. Until when is just a prepositional phrase that starts off the discussion. But gullible ones obviously is in parallel to mockers and fools, the subjects of these three sentences. Now look at the verbs, how Solomon ordered this. Will you love is the verb. Parallel to take pleasure for themselves, the verb, and are hating. But will you love is in the same order, comes right after the blue, see that? As fools are hating. Is that communicating to you? Gullible ones, will you love? Mockers take pleasure, but see, there's something out of order, and it's with mocking. So it's really highlighting the being gullible, the mocking, and the knowledge that has been hated. And so you get these categories of foolishness. The first idea, the first point from this verse 22, point one is the gullible person is a person who's not adequately prepared to use his mind. Not adequately prepared to use his mind. I argue that this is every human being that needs to be taught. That's why God gave children parents, not just to eat. In fact, to feed your children, you have to be wise enough to make money to feed them, to get the food for them. He's foolish because he's immature and cannot think critically. The gullible person is a person who is not adequately prepared in the use of his mind. He's foolish because he's immature and cannot think critically. Okay? And at some point, that's not a good thing at any point. But that's just how we start. That's how we start. Point two, the mocker is not wise with the use of his speech. The mocker is a person who, by what he does with his mouth, he is not wise. And that's the category he falls in. That's just what you are. You're a mocker. The fool, the kasil, has obstinately refused and rejected wisdom and is therefore incapable of using his mind wisely. That's point three. The fool, the kasil, K-A-S-I-L, has obstinately refused and rejected wisdom and is therefore incapable of using his mind wisely. You see, he's broken himself. because of rejection and rejection and rejection. And now he cannot think wisely. That's the fool. The child, the gullible, he may be headed there just out of willfulness. I would assume that in every case until proven otherwise. And it's the wise father in this context, it's his responsibility to get out of gullibility and to definitely shortstop and complete, never let the kid get to be a kasil, a fool. That's these guys that are setting traps for themselves. So point four, these are the main characters addressed by wisdom and the father in the book of Proverbs. These are the main characters, the gullible, the petit, the mocker, and the kasil, the fool. Slips my memory what the word for mocker was. Now wisdom gives an offer, at least to the gullible, likely to all three. Maybe it's never too late, right? If you're a total fool because you've rejected God's wisdom all your life, you're still breathing. You have an option here. You have an opportunity to listen to wisdom. In English, how long? Oh, let's see. Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I'll make my words known to you. Turn, that's the plural. She's talking to a category of people. Turn to my reproving speech. Let's use that word to define that word, which is used consistently through the context. Turn to my reproving speech. Behold, I will pour out upon you my spirit. I'm defining that as thoughts for a very good reason. And I will cause you to know, Yadam, I will cause to know my words, you. That's kind of stilted. Right, that's why we don't write it in our translated Bible this way. But this is the order of the Hebrew text. Okay? I will cause to know, Yada, my words, you. I will cause you to know is what it means. But the order is what we're looking at in poetry. How is he ordering this? In color. Turn is in parallel with I will pour out, which is in parallel with I will cause to know. But notice that in two of these lines you get orange. And one of them you don't. One of them is the summary command, turn to my reproving speech, which then is in parallel with the other two. I will pour upon you, if you turn to my reproving speech, I will pour out upon you my spirit, and I will cause you to know my words. My spirit is in parallel to my words. That's why it's in blue. Which is also the same concept semantically as my reproving speech. Now, my spirit, I've got it in one of these translations, they put a link to Jeremiah 31, the giving of the new covenant, the pouring out of God's spirit on his people. They want to link it to the pouring of the Holy Spirit out at Pentecost. This is not the Holy Spirit. This is not the third person of the Trinity. This is the word for spirit, breath, or wind. And what it's communicating is thought. Just like spirit, just like breath, just like wind is invisible. Or words are invisible. They're spoken. You can't see it, you can hear it. Just like the wind. Okay? I will cause you to know my words. That's why, and I get that from the parallelism. Now notice the switch in the order. I'll pour out on you, and it's really explicitly done this way. On you my spirit. I will cause to know my words. And you is emphatic. It's at the end. You. He's grabbing his son. Well, the wisdom is grabbing the son and saying, listen to what I have for you if you'll turn to my reproving speech. This is the offer, the bona fide offer from wisdom. Now, this is a pattern you get sometimes in Hebrew poetry. You get, let's call it A, and it's a sentence or it's a line like we just had, and then you get B1 and B2. Which together are a parallel unit and then become parallel with A. And that's how this is working. You have to really figure out the thought in parallel here to see the parallel with A. But that's a common thing in Hebrew poetry, and it's still syntactic parallelism. I will pour out my spirit, pour out upon you my spirit, my thoughts. I will cause you to know my words. Now what am I going to say? Well, there's a pattern here in this offer from wisdom. It's right there in your Bible. Point one is the command is to turn. Verse 23, point one. The command is to turn. This is the same notion as to repent, to change direction, to redirect one's orientation of thought. Turn to my words. Point two, wisdom does the rest in that sentence. Wisdom is the action, the subject of every verb after she tells them to turn. She pours out the information and causes the hearer to understand. What's my pattern? Now remember, this is God's word describing His wisdom as in a personified form, Lady Wisdom. But it's God's word to you. The pattern is this, and you need to write this down. Point three, the Spirit is not the Holy Spirit, but the content of wisdom's message, parallel to words. The Holy Spirit, you see, is a person. He's not a message. Okay? The Word, capital Word, the Logos, Jesus Christ, is not a message. He's a person who bears a message, who by His very life reveals a message, but He's more than just a word. You see, he's the one who spoke creation into existence according to the Father's plan. But the Spirit is not the Holy Spirit here. It's the content of the words. It's the thoughts conveyed by the words of wisdom. Point four, God's gracious pattern of development is uniform through the Bible. The way God raises people to be wise, to be mature, to be glorifying of Him, to have Christ's image in you in this dispensation is uniform through the Bible. He provides great blessing and requires only positive volition from you. The blessing is provided. It's already paid for. Think of the cross as your pattern. The blessing has been provided, okay? And God requires you to turn to that blessing, to what God has provided, and a reorientation of thought towards blessing and its source. That's what that is. The turn is just the change of thinking from your what you think is wise to what God thinks is wise. Now that takes some faith, doesn't it? To say God's wisdom is better than my logic. That's a faith claim if you don't understand it. And that's a good place to start. Without understanding, but with faith. Because faith is the first step to understanding. God's gracious pattern of development is uniform through the Bible. He provides great blessing and requires only positive volition. That's a reorientation of thought towards the blessing and its source. The person and work of Christ. It's a pattern throughout the Word, and here's the pattern for gaining wisdom. Turn towards wisdom, and wisdom will pour itself out. Now there's a response in the text described here, and it's not the right response. This poem in verses 20 through 33 is parallel to the poem the Father sang in verses 8 through 19. This is what if you go through with this act that the Father's telling you not to do, the foolish setting a trap for yourself. Because I call out and you, plural, you guys, refuse to listen. I stretch forth my hand and there's not attentive listening. It's a different word. Attentive listening is one word in the Hebrew, but it's a different word. You refuse to listen and there is not attentive listening. And you leave unattended all of my counsel and my reproving speech you do not want. Just sounds like she's repeating herself. But in color, it's because I call out. I call out is in parallel with I stretch forth my hand. You see, that's the same thought. Wisdom personified, stretching forth its hand, is the thought of wisdom being conveyed to the person. And she's also calling out. It's also in parallel to all of my counsel. The calling out of wisdom is all of wisdom's counsel and her reproving speech. That same word again. That doesn't come out in English unless we translate consistently the same word. I call out and you refuse to listen. I stretch forth my hand and there is not attentive listening. Now, here's a neat thought. Here's a neat way this works. You get a parallel that is A, B, A, B. It's alternating. I call out, you don't listen. I stretch forth my hand, there's not attentive listening. It's the same. It's alternation. But there's an opposite reorientation, a chiasm, a little one in verse 25. And it points to the sinner. You leave unattended my counsel, which is you do not want, the same parallel in 25b, and my reproving speech you do not want. You see how in the order there, there's a chiasm. It points to the sinner. All of my counsel and my reproving speech is again highlighted. That's what happens in the Hebrew. It doesn't come out in English so well, but that's what the Hebrew says. It's the same thought, but you don't see it arranged in the same way. I argue that you need to see it arranged this way. And let me make that explicit. 24 is A, B, A, B. 25 is A, B, B, A. Or A, B, B, A. When you have this structure that, rearranges the order like this, we call it a chiasm because it's the shape of an X, a key, this part of it. See that? And the important part is always the middle. The punch always goes to the center of the chiasm, which, if you are smarter than me, you will see as we go just inductively that this is, we're developing a chiasm in this whole passage, a big one. But you really have to stand back and look at it and look at it as a whole to see it. Some thoughts about what was said. Because I call out and you refuse to listen. I stretch forth my hand and there's not attentive listening. And you leave unattended all of my counsel and my reproving speech. My reproving speech you do not want. This is all plurals. Man's responsibility. Point one, man's responsibility to hear the word of God is clear from its existence and availability. That's a pretty philosophical thing to say, but that's something you can tell your friend at the lunch line. All right, man's responsibility to hear the word of God is clear from its existence and availability. And if they want to, well, it's just a book some guy wrote, you can say you should research that statement. You should look at just what this book is. And you look at it historically. There's no other collection of consistent thought that exists over 2,000 years of production, of creation, 1,500 years in the making, that does what the Bible does. Man's responsibility to hear the word of God is clear from its existence and from its availability. And that's putting the ball in your corner, that responsibility. Point two, the pattern is again evident. God initiates in grace and man responds in worship. It's very simple. It's not the other way around. It's not I get God's attention by doing good stuff. It's God has done for me and I have responsibilities. And that, by the way, is a statement of grace. That's how grace works. God did for you without you deserving anything, and you'll never merit what He's done. And in response of gratitude, we do the Ephesians 2:10. We walk in the works God prepared for us in advance. Point three, the focus of Lady Wisdom's charge in verse 25 is her message. And I got that focus again from this chiasm. The focus is the message. And it's all about rejection of the message. So now the consequence. Verses 26, well, let's just start with 26. In turn, I, and an I is an emphatic position, it even says I. A lot of times, a verb, almost always, the verb has the noun in it. This one throws the noun out and says I, and your disaster will laugh. I will deride, and it's not emphatic here, I will deride in the coming of your trembling or dread. Not trembling dread, but trembling or dread in the coming of your dread. In English, I will also laugh at your calamity. I will mock when you dread when your dread comes. You see, when your dread comes, this is why I'm doing this. Look in verse 26 if you have an English translation with you. I will mock when your dread comes. Rearrange the order so you can see the parallel. But it rearranged the order so you don't see the nature of the parallel. You don't see what he's doing with the ordering of the thought. In turn, I, and your disaster will laugh. I will deride in the coming of your trembling dread. Same thought. I'm laughing at you. I'm laughing at you. But she says it two different ways. Again, it's chiastic. I, and your disaster will laugh. The verb goes to the end, and the next one, the verb goes to the beginning. I will deride. Verbs are action words. Okay. And those are the key thoughts in any sentence. What is the verb doing? Because especially in these languages, Greek and Hebrew, the verb has the subject in it. Okay, I will deride in the coming of your dread. The thought here isn't the disaster. It isn't the dread. It's the laughing and the derision. It's really emphatic the way he does it, the way Solomon wrote this. How is wisdom laughing at you when you reject her call and find yourself on your fourth point of contact? That's your rear end. On a tank, you always have to have 3 points of contact, 2 feet and a hand on top of the tank, because you'll fall off otherwise. That's the rule. And that's a bad thing because it's up high in the air, 8 feet off the ground. So your fourth point of contact would be your gluteus maximus. Now we're speaking Latin. I will deride in the coming of your trembling dread is emphatic. And why does wisdom, how does wisdom laugh at you? Because it's always that I knew better and I did this anyway. I had the wisdom required and now it's useless to me. It's mocking that I know this. I knew better. I knew there was a consequence. Let's do some examples. I knew there was a consequence for the little fling I had on the business trip with my secretary. I knew there was a consequence. But now wisdom is laughing and it's torturous. Just cut me with razor blades and drop me in a vat of lemon juice, because that's what that is. Just torture. What about anything you can imagine that you know better because you have the wisdom already is going to really hit you hard. And it's almost like a woman saying, I told you so, men. So, told you so. And also notice, this woman is now laughing and deriding, and this is the woman the father is telling the son to chase after in future, in later context. Just trust me on that or read ahead if you want. Seek this as your wife. You want to marry wisdom, not folly. Well, I don't know. I won't discuss women's experience, but I will talk to the men for a second. There's nothing more more unnerving or disappointing than when you like a girl and she rejects you, she mocks you. You really want to rate her time and company. Do you remember that, you guys? Do you remember when you, man, I wonder if she'll talk to me? Well, the father's using this device. That's a universal fact in people's experience. I wonder if she'll like me. Well, this one's going to laugh at you. The beautiful one you want, that's really the great Proverbs 31 wife, is going to laugh at you and mock you because you're a fool. Now, a lot of times it's the other way around. If I'm a bad guy, young man, if I'm Mr. Cool, then the girl will like me because, you know, chicks dig guys on bikes, that kind of idea. But no, that's not the woman you want. You want a lady of wisdom. That's another way of saying you can meet nice girls in church. You see the parallel there? You got chicks digging guys on bikes, meet girls in church. It's modern Proverbs. Those are Proverbs. Interaction with culture complete. Now let's get some points on this. I encourage you to write them down. I did. Point one is wisdom laughs at the person who rejected it. Wisdom laughs at the person who rejected it. And the cause for laughter in this text is the person's disaster. There's no other way of looking at this. Point two is the cause for her to laugh is the disaster that rejecting her wisdom brought about. Point three, and this is the reality behind the false notion of karma or the literary term poetic justice. See, karma's not true. It piggybacks on something that is true, that God is a God of justice and He does balance the scales. And Jesus Christ does control history. Okay? This is the truth behind the idea of karma, that you do something bad and something bad happens to you. Or poetic justice isn't wrong. It's when a poet or a writer of literature arranges his story so that the person who does wrong really gets it paid back tenfold in the end of the story. Point four, this does not mean that a wise person laughs at the fool in time of disaster. Hear that again. This does not mean that you, a wise person, laugh at a fool in time of disaster. This is wisdom laughing. And I hope you can see the difference between you, a person attaining wisdom, growing up in wisdom, and getting rid of some gullibility, and the person who and wisdom itself. Because a wise person would never arrogantly think that he or she was wisdom incarnate. Can you follow that thought with me? If you're really advancing in wisdom, then you'll never think I am wisdom. I am wisdom. You'll never think that, and so you'll never have the right to laugh at somebody who's breaking down in their own folly. Wisdom has that right. You do not. Point six, truth stands out most strongly in the face of error. Truth stands out most strongly in the face of error. It's like the villain and hero principle. In a good story, you really can tell your heroes by just how bad the villains are. The heroes stand out more clearly. It's the light and darkness metaphor of John. Things in the dark really stand out when you bring light on them, and the light turns them to light from darkness. Wisdom becomes verified and very stark in the face of folly. Truth, point six is truth stands out most strongly in the face of error, and wisdom becomes verified and very stark in the face of folly. And point seven, it's too late to use wisdom. when it's needed. I'm sorry. It's too late to learn wisdom when you need to use it. Hear my words, don't read my words. It's too late to learn wisdom when you need to use it. It won't be there. You've rejected her, and you're going to suffer. And last, the pattern, therefore, point 8, is to gain wisdom beforehand. There's another point in the pattern. Give us today what we need tomorrow. What you're doing today is not for last week, it's for tomorrow. Hopefully. And when I say hopefully, that means confident expectation. I'm using the Greek hope, not the Hallmark hope. Not I hope so. All right. I expect you to be coming here to get what we need for tomorrow out of this wisdom book. Well, let's pick up after halftime. I hope everyone has a good donut hour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us your wisdom in written form. We thank you that your wisdom was embodied most clearly to us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you that we have this book that's so clear about things that are so simple, but so often misunderstood, even in our very daily experience. We ask that you could continue to work it in our lives, work it into us, and make us wise people worthy of others seeking our counsel. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.